2 Samuel chapter 18 tonight. We're aiming to get through chapter 18 and 19. Let me just open in prayer for us as we get to enjoy this time together tonight. Father, thank you for being so amazing to us and blessing us and wanting to do a supernatural work in us. And so, Lord, as we turn to this basically chapter and a half, Lord, we just look to you to do amazing things because you're an amazing God. You don't know how to do anything other than tremendous and amazing and outstanding and exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so we just pray your anointing upon us and blessing upon us. Bless the children and all that happens with them. And Lord, open us up as adults, parents, whatever, Lord, we are. We're here to draw closer to you and be blessed by you. So just take over this night, Lord, and we thank you for it. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so chapter 18, let me get there. If you were here last week, maybe you weren't. We just looked at, really came to the somewhat the end of a real sad story, a saga in the messed up life of the family of King David. If you recall, his son Absalom has rebelled upon his father. He's been in rebellion for a long time. Of course, you back up several years. He had decided to kill his half-brother for raping his sister, which was the man who raped her half-brother, and it's just a mess. And then he bided his time, and a couple years later killed his brother. That was Amnon, and Absalom killed him. And then he fled for 3 years away, northeast, basically, of the Sea of Galilee, and was in that region. And then finally, through some circumstances, David invited Absalom back home. But then I think David made a mistake by not talking to him for those 2 years, I think further angering him. I think he was angry probably in the way David didn't deal with the original rape issue and then didn't befriend him and talk to him when he brought him back into the country. And so I think rebellion's just been growing in his heart. And, of course, we know further one of David's really poor areas in his life was parenting. He was not a great parent because we read in 1 Kings that one of his children, at least, that he never rebuked him at any time. So he didn't know how to say no to people in a great way. And so that just led to multiple problems. Finally, his son Absalom decided to pull on a full-on rebellion, an attempted coup for the kingdom of Israel. And then finally, he got himself into a situation where David kind of regathered himself from running from Absalom. And then Absalom got himself stuck in a tree. Literally, we know, right? His hair's hanging there. And he should have had that haircut, that annual haircut right before that. But he's hanging there in that tree. And one of the men saw him. And David had asked very specifically that they would deal kindly with his son. Well, Joab was having none of that. So Joab, the commander of the army, you know, he looked at it. And I just believe that even though David had told him, even though David was his king, I just believe he is such a commander. He just believed, if I wipe out this one man, this whole rebellion ends. And this is a lot better thing. If one man die, then we keep fighting and more people die. And so he did what I believe he believes was the right thing to do, to take out Absalom. So with that, having killed him, and probably not wanting that particular news to get to David, there's two pieces of information need to get back to King David. That is that Absalom is dead and that the rebellion has been squashed. And so that's the news. This is where we pick up. There is time for Joab to send news to the king. And, of course, he's the king. He needs to know that this rebellion has ended and that, you know, things can begin to move on and begin to heal. That's where we pick up. Notice here in verse 19, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." Now, let's remember Ahimaaz. You remember who he is, right? When David was running from Jerusalem, Zadok and Abiathar were the two high priests. It's kind of confusing. They were just defined as priests. We believe they were likely both high priests. Maybe one was transitioning over to the other. But it was these two men. And while they were walking with David as he was running out, as Absalom was trying to take over the kingdom, they were there. And David basically told them, "Go back. I want you to be my eyes and ears in Jerusalem. Find out what's going on, and through your sons, I want you to send news to me." And it's Ahimaaz and Jonathan were the sons of these two men. And there was this process where the news of things that were happening would get to the priest. Through a woman, they'd send the news to those two, and they would bring the news to them, and then they would bring the news to David. And so Ahimaaz was experienced at bringing news to David. This is not something new. This is not his first rodeo in terms of facing the king and giving him information. Unfortunately, I think we're going to see here in this story, he's the kind of guy that only wants to give good information. He doesn't want to give bad news. And there's a problem in life with only being willing to give good news and not being willing to give bad news. And so he noticed he's eager. I mean, I almost picture a little puppy with his tongue out. Oh, man, let me go tell David the news. This is great. We've won the victory. So let me now run and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. Well, Joab, he's an interesting character. There's some really great things about him, and there's some kind of dicey things about him. But I think he's very, very wise with how he deals with David. He's very, very wise, I think, in his handling of King David. And I think he knew that Ahimaaz was not the right man to bring the news to the king. One of the great reasons is because Ahimaaz was so close to him, I believe that he thought that if David were to see Ahimaaz, he would assume he was only bringing good news. And he knew David would not be happy at the death of his son. And so notice what Joab says to him. You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news. And it's very important to log in your mind the end of verse 20, because the king's son is dead. Make no mistake, he knew the king's son was dead. You got that? It's going to be very important later. In fact, if you look forward quickly, notice verse 27 about what I said about Joab not wanting to send Ahimaaz. When he does end up getting there, so the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man and he comes with good news. And I think Joab was wise enough to realize you're the wrong guy to send, because yes, there's good news, the battle's over, but it's bad news, his son's dead. And I don't want you to send it. I will give false hope to King David. You're the wrong guy. And what we realize is, we're going to realize he's not ready to deliver this hard news, and Joab knew better. And what's really sad, just a simple life lesson and ministry lesson, we need to obey our the people that are over us. In life, we need to submit to authority. And this guy just too eager, and he just doesn't want to listen to this authority, even though I really believe Joab was making the right decision in not sending Ahimaaz to deliver this news. So notice what happens here. So because he didn't believe that Ahimaaz was the right man, Joab said to the Cushite, so he turns to a Cushite. Now, many believe this is an Ethiopian man. He's likely of some kind of African descent. If you remember in the book of Genesis, where the Cush, one of the sons of Noah, came out, and he went down and really did birth most of the African nations. So many believe he's an Ethiopian man, but a faithful servant of Joab, and he turns to him. I don't think he's expecting bad news. You remember the old phrase, you know, don't kill the messenger? That came from people bringing bad news to kings. I don't want to be the guy the king's real unhappy with. I don't think there was any of this risk here. But David just didn't want a man who would give the portrayal that this is good news. So he sends the Cushite, and notice what he tells him. Go tell the king what you have seen. And I don't want to over-spiritualize, but I think it's just a wonderful little picture of just evangelism here. Just go tell what you've seen. Just tell people about what the Lord's done for you. It's that easy to be a witness. And yeah, we'll learn a lot, and we should grow and keep growing in our ability to share. But that's what a witness is. Somebody's just communicated what they have seen. Well, he's a faithful servant. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab, and he ran. And he took off. There's a faithful servant. I'm ready to go. You told me to go. I'm off. And then we're back to Ahimaaz, the guy that won't take no for an answer. So what did he do? Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. Do you not know how to take no for an answer? Do you not know how to take no for an answer? And what's really sad here is not only is he wasting his own time, he's wasting the time of a commander in Joab, who's a very important man. Now he has to stop and deal with this man who can't take no for an answer. And it's actually sad that he is doing this to him, but he's so eager to bring this good news. And I don't think that he's, you know, wanting to bring the good news as if to get in David's good favor. He's very close with him. And so... Anyway, here he is wanting to bring, let me also run after the Cush. I mean, why send another person? He knows the news. He can deliver the news. There's no need to send a second person. And notice what Joab said. Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? Now look now, he's gotten two no's that are very clear from Joab. In fact, the first one, if you remember in verse 20, you shall not take the news this day, you shall take the news another day. He even gave him hope. There'll be a day you're going to deliver news. Today's not your day, because I don't want you delivering this news. And now he even tells him, since you have no news ready. Now, I don't know if Joab would be considered a prophet, but in this case, he kind of was. Because we're going to see that Ahimaaz is not willing to deliver the hard news. Remember the end of verse 20? Because the king's son is dead. And so let's see what happens. He just will not listen. Verse 23, but whatever happens, let me run. And he caved. Now, I say caved. I don't mean that negatively. I mean, sometimes a guy does have wisdom and just says, you know what, you need to learn your lesson. Go for it. And make a fool of yourself, and you're going to get humbled. Now, it is a bummer because it is going to mislead David and give him some false hope as he is going to see Ahimaaz, because he's going to outrun the Cushite in getting back to the king. So that part's a bummer. But anyway, notice Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and he outran the Cushite. He outruns him. Now, many believe if you look at the terrain that he actually technically probably ran a longer route, but it was easier. He ran in the plain where it was more flat land versus the Cushite probably going up and down some hills, and he ends up beating him there. So he's a gifted man in terms of physical abilities, in terms of running, but at this point he's not a very spiritual man, at least not in the spirit, as we would talk about being filled with the spirit at this point. He's not listening to authority. So that's not a good trait. In fact, it's a very bad trait for us as members of the family of God. So that's what happens. He decides to take off and run, and there he goes as he takes off on his journey. Now notice what happens after that. Verse 24, now David was sitting between the two gates. And so where he was sitting between the gates. I don't think this is talking about the gates of the city. Often when you entered a city, there were city gates, and that's where often elders of the city would sit. As you remember, we talked earlier with Absalom, that people, if they had a case to be settled, they would go to the leaders and the elders, and they would hear their case. And I believe this is more the gate of a large house of some kind, as we'll see some of the descriptions later. But he's sitting between two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate. So, I mean, this could have been the, if you will, the roof of a wall of a city, but it's more likely just a big home. But he's over the roof of the gate. He went to the wall, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. So he sees one man running. Now, it's interesting. He's going to make a quick assessment because there's only one man running. If there's a ton of men running, you'd get a little afraid. Are those our guys? They're all retreating. Bad news. It's one man. Okay. Probably one. It's probably good news. One man coming to give us the news. They're in no hurry to get here, but Joab's faithful to send the news quickly. So the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there's news in his mouth. At this point, he doesn't say whether it's good or bad. He just says, if he's alone, he realized that would have been a messenger sent to give him the news. And he came rapidly and drew near. So now David's actually a bit excited here to hear this news. Unless that's talking about Ahimaaz, could be either way that he's running rapidly to get there. But the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. Now, this would have likely been somewhat confusing, but I also believe in one way it probably wasn't, because in that day, there's no cell phones, there's no satellite anything, not a pay phone. You send news by sending a messenger. And it's very possible Joab, somebody like that, a general, could send news to a king. And when the guy leaves, he realizes, oh no, I forgot an important piece of information, and sends messenger number two. Easily could be a case. So it doesn't even seem that there's any alarm here or weirdness in seeing that there's another man. So anyway, that's the situation. And so he also brings news. Now, verse 27, which I mentioned earlier. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. So he even had a gait that was particular enough that, and he brought news enough time that they knew what this man looked like from a distance. And the king said, and here's where I do believe Joab was right, that he did not want Ahimaaz because this would give him a false sense of hope, that his son maybe lived through the victory that they had. He's a good man, and he comes with good news. Okay, it's a mixed bag for David because he loves his son, even though he really did deserve to die for full treason against the crown. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." And in a way, that's true from David's perspective. And then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hands against my lord the king." Now that's appropriate news. That's a very gentle way of saying we won, right? May the Lord deal with anyone that would come against my lord the king. And so we have won. There is victory. But now the hard part. He got to give the good news. Now, are you willing or capable to deliver the hard news that needs to be delivered when it's needed? So notice what the king asked. This is what's really on his heart. Is the young man Absalom safe? Now, what would you do? You're looking at a king you love and respect, and you know his son is dead. Remember verse 20? Because the king's son is dead. And notice what he says. When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, speaking of the Cushite and me, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. Is that serious dodging of a question? What is that? That's not right. He should not have answered that way. Some would say it's a bold-faced lie. I mean, I don't know if I go that far, but he's certainly dodging the question. And so I didn't know what it was about. I mean, he didn't say he's alive, but he didn't give any answer. I don't know. And right, verse 20 was very, very clear. He knows he's dead. I mean, maybe in his justification, I didn't quite know the circumstances. I didn't know this. I didn't know that. But he knows he's dead. And he was not willing to deliver the harder news. Now, we're going to talk a little bit in a minute, but just a quick little kind of primer, if you will. You think about us as Christians, we all have news to deliver the world, do we not? We have the good news of the gospel. And it's funny, we can be afraid to deliver the good news. But you know the good news is only good news when you know you're a sinner too. They need to hear the bad news before the good news becomes good news. And if we're not willing to deliver the bad news before we deliver the good news, we're not any help to them. And we need to be willing, every one of us in life, to say the hard things in the right situation, the right circumstance. And it takes some level of maturity. It takes some level of not being worried about what people think of me, and I need to give the message that needs to be given. Anyway, he's just not ready. We don't know what it is in his unwillingness, his incapability to deliver the news. So anyway, that's the situation. He just doesn't deliver. And now he gets mightily humbled. Notice what David says. Turn aside and stand here. You're no help to me. Just go sit over here. Let's wait till somebody can bring me the news that I really want to hear. And so he has to, and he's going to stand there and watch the other man be a faithful servant and deliver the news that needs to be delivered. So just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There's good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And the king said to him, he said really the same thing that Ahimaaz had said in terms of the victory. He did deliver that news. But now here's the hard news. And the king said, and look at that sentence, and look at the sentence up in verse 29. David asked the same question. This is what he's been waiting to hear. "How's my son Absalom?" And notice what the Cushite did. He delivered the goods. "So may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." And he didn't have to be. This is a very gentle way. This is a man that has some serious wisdom how to communicate bad news. Micujah said, "He's dead." That's a little hard to hear. But he said it in a way that, you know, and I mean, David's a man of war. He gets it. But it's still hard. It's his son. And so there it is. There he goes. And he delivers this message. And then notice how he receives this message. Then David was deeply moved. Of course he was. And he went up to the chamber over the gate. This is why I don't think this is a city gate. There's a whole chamber above this gate. So probably a home. And there he is weeping. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And so he is grief-stricken. He is just really, really disappointed here in what has happened. Now, I want to talk for a couple of minutes here about really the great lesson here that I kind of primed here, because when you look at this, the issue of Ahimaaz, his unwillingness to deliver this message is, first he began with disobedience in his persistence. Why didn't he listen to Joab in the first place? Why didn't he? He was not the right man for the job. And in life and in ministry, God puts the right people in the right place at the right time if we're obedient to the Lord, to be prepared and ready for His call on our lives, or whatever ministry He has. He'll call us when the time is right. He'll put us in the right place when the time is right. And so he just simply wasn't willing to listen to the fact that he wasn't the right man. And so I don't know, I don't want to talk about motives, but he was in the wrong, clearly, and in being unwilling to deliver. So was he not fully equipped to deliver the message, or was he simply unwilling or afraid to deliver the message? Because it lacked the proper substance, he got humbled, and then he even ended up having to watch this other guy deliver the news. So I really believe one of the great lessons here, and I really believe it applies really in every area of life, but particularly in ministry, because the Lord has a ministry for all of us in life. For every one of us, there is always a time of preparation in life for the ministry God has for us. You study the people in the Bible, they all have a season of preparation to be ready to deliver the news that needs to be delivered. And he wasn't willing to listen at this moment, that he was not ready. So we need to be patient. First lesson, we need to be patient in our spiritual growth for the Lord, to prepare us for the ministry. Let me give you some examples in Scripture. I mean, we know these examples. This is nothing new. But look at Moses. How long did he wait to get put into ministry? You remember he had this kind of 3 40-year chunks in his life. He grew up in Egypt in year 40, roughly. He killed that Egyptian, tried to take matters into his own hands at some level to be a savior to the people. And he ends up running in 40 years of preparation in the desert. 40 years before he got brought back and got used by the Lord. We can think of Joseph, sold at 17, to become the second most powerful man in the entire world in Egypt. All that power, all the fame, all the wealth that would come with that. And yet he needed 17 years of humbling and being a slave and then being accused falsely and then being in prison to prepare himself so that when he finally reached that pinnacle, he had the character to handle the position and say what needed to be said. And to look at a Pharaoh and say, there's going to be serious famine here. You got to be ready. Yeah, I mean, when you're talking to a Pharaoh who thinks he's God or some kind of deity, that might be hard to say. And so he delivered on the message. The disciples spent 3 years with Jesus, and still after the 3 years, Jesus rose, and then before he went back, he told them, you need to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. They had 3 years of the best on-the-job training anybody's ever had with the Lord, and they still needed to wait for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Paul, in Acts chapter 9, described in Galatians, after he got saved, he tried to minister right away, but ended up the Lord drawing him away to Arabia for 3 years as the Lord personally led him and guided him and matured him for the work of the ministry. So we all have seasons of preparation, and before we're willing or we're prepared to deliver the good news. And until we're ready to deliver the hard news as well as the good news, we're not ready. And we're going to end up looking like Ahimaaz and looking foolish and being told to step aside because you're not ready. You're not willing to deliver the news that needs to be delivered. So we need to take the time to mature and wait for the Lord to put us into ministry or elevate us when the time is right for Him to do that. It's just a very, very important life lesson. This passage, really, it's interesting, really ministered to me back in, I think it was, see, I'm trying to get the months. It was late year 2000 when the Lord told me personally to prepare for ministry. I'm just having my quiet time one day, and the Lord said, I want you to prepare to be a pastor. Okay, how do you begin to do that? And I met with some people, and what do I begin to do to prepare for ministry? And it just began, I embarked on a 3-year, just heavy, in-depth study of the Word of God, and just studying. But within about 2 months of this call from the Lord, I came across this passage, and the Lord really ministered to me through this passage, said, you need a time of preparation. You need to know my word better. You need to grow in my word so you're willing to deliver the whole counsel of God. You need to know the whole Bible and be able to explain it. I know we're all growing in that, but we need to have some minimum level of an understanding of the Word of God. And if you were not ready to deliver the hard news, we're not ready. You're not ready. And it was very encouraging to me because I really believe the Lord told me it's going to be 2 to 3 years. And it was about 3 years from that point I was asked to come on staff in Modesto. And just this was just such a meaningful time for me to look at him and to look at that and be reminded I'm not alone. Everybody else has their time of preparation. So, you know, the question is, are we willing to deliver the news that needs to be delivered? We all need to ask ourselves that in whatever ministry we have. And we can even have been in ministry a long time. He has more ministry for us. We're never to stop growing in our walk with the Lord and growing further and further. So we need to take that time to hear. And so the Lord was just very patient. I call this passage the danger of impatience. The danger of impatience in our walk with the Lord. It also reminds me one dumb time when I was in junior high playing some flag football one day. And you know, I got to play a fair amount of time when I was playing, but there was one time I was standing on the sideline and the coach wanted me to take a play in, you know, and he told me the play. Well, anyway, I was so excited about going in that I didn't even listen to a word he said. Tell me the play. I was supposed to go tell the huddle what the play was. And, you know, I think we've all done that, right? And then you start moving along like as I'm running to the huddle, I'm like, I have no idea what he just told me. This is going to go really bad. And so, you know, as your mind's racing, trying to make something up, and I get in the huddle, and it was really, really, as I tried to muddle through, and it didn't go well. I'm not good at bluffing. And so sure enough, we're not 10, 15 seconds. We had to call timeout, and the coach had to walk out anyway and explain everything, and I'm feeling like a total fool. I know what a he-mass feels like, although he's on a much more serious scale. The king's son has died. But man, was I not ready. I had not listened to my coach, to my really commanding officer, if you will, to bring the news. And so we need to deliver it. Now, it's interesting to me, you look at one of the greatest dangers to me today, and I could name names, of course, we could do that. But even just this week, I pulled up an old article from 2005, one of the most well-known pastors in the country. And he was on Larry King Live. And you see these guys, and they'll ask them questions, you know, is Jesus the only way? And it just astonishes me. There's some of these guys, and this guy, to save his life, he was unwilling to say he's the only way. Well, you know, they have their view, and they're this, and they're that. I'm like, wow. Man, just go be a motivational speaker, but don't dare call yourself a pastor and speak for the Lord if you can't deliver the hard news. You need to deliver the news. And so that stuff just breaks my heart. That's an ahimaaz. You know, and the same guy, I think, at one point, also with Larry King, was asked, you know, something about his message. Well, you know, he asked him something almost along, do you deliver bad news? Well, you know, the Lord's called me to bring good and encouraging news to people. Wow. Now you need to get out of the ministry. You don't belong. Because if you can't deliver the hard news, you're a danger to people. And so, anyway, it's a very valuable lesson. I just can't encourage you enough. And I really think it applies to many areas of our life, but particularly if there's a calling in your life, and we all have a calling towards ministry, any area of ministry, the Lord has a time of preparation. Don't ever be sorry about the time of preparation. Sometimes in ministry, people come to me and say, well, you know, I'm going to college, and they're like, well, you know, I could be doing so much right now. Don't ever, ever put down you're in a season of preparation. Please don't do that. Because if God called you there, he's got much greater things in the future. And the preparation now is worth it to the Lord. And he's using you because he's gifted you and called you to do the things that he has called you to do. Let him do that work. And don't ever be discouraged by the preparation seasons in life that may take a couple of years. So anyway, he was unwilling to deliver it. We can see that, obviously. And it was a sad scene here that he was unwilling to deliver the news that needed to deliver. And so David did get the false hope, and on it goes. So anyway, the Lord has ministry for all of us in terms of some applications here with Ahimaaz. Even though he had experience, this was not his day. And he didn't listen to his commanding officer. We need to be patient to grow in our spiritual gifts and let the Lord elevate us and put us in the places where he wants to use us. And once we've been patient and diligent, then please do allow the Lord to stretch you. And let him put you out there and be uncomfortable because when he's called you, he didn't call you not to use you. He wants to use you mightily for his glory. And so anyway, I just love this little scene here. It's a great lesson in the need to be equipped in the things of the Lord. So now notice here as we pick up chapter 19, it really does bleed in. It's kind of a bad place for a chapter break, really, from the verses before. Because remember verse 33, then the king was deeply moved. He went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son. Now let me make one other comment on that because it feeds right into verse 1. Because Joab is going to be told this, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. He's going to be upset with David. Now, I can understand to some level, I've not lost a son. I can understand the natural inclination, the natural place that David was in, being disappointed and bummed that his son had died. But he's making a mistake here because David was the one that the Lord called to be the king of Israel, not his son. God's plan was for David to remain the king, and if his son needs to die, he needs to die. I'm not trying to be callous. But Absalom was not the man God called to be the king. David was. He can't want to be replacing his son. He needs to stay in the place that he was. And so, anyway. Now, let me say this, and this may sound callous. I don't mean it in any way. But when we look at death and these things in the way God does, he does see them so differently. And I think the mistake David makes, if you will, in this scene is not looking at them from God's perspective. God never called Absalom to run this coup and try to attempt this. And so he needed to really have been seeking, Lord, Lord, what do you want? And when the Lord would have told him, I never called your son. He's not the one. At some level, maybe I'm going to have to take him out because what he's doing is dangerous treason. And this guy's got to go. And so anyway, that's what is going to happen. Now, it's interesting if you remember, as we deal with family, and it is a message about family and where the Lord factors in terms of family and loved ones. The Lord does need to come over our families. And in fact, if you remember, Jesus said in Matthew 10, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I mean, was David really willing to give up the kingdom when that was not God's will for him? He shouldn't have been. One of the other interesting things, just to read this, and this where some people may think the Lord is callous, he's not. He's a God of grace in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it's interesting, in Leviticus chapter 21, we read this. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Did you catch that? That could seem so harsh. You mean the high priest can't defile himself by touching his dead mother and father if they die? But when they are in the place of representing the Lord, they can't. It's not that God doesn't love them and love their parents. He does very much. But remember, to God, when a believer dies, it's a rejoicing thing because a believer goes into the presence of the Lord. There's no more sorrowing, no more bad anything. I mean, that's why the Lord tells us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He's excited when we die because we get to go to be with him, finally see him without this flesh we're hauling around. And this new body, it's a glorious thing. So when we look at heaven from and death and all this from God's perspective, it's a different thing. So David shouldn't have been really, again, I have all due respect for him and his horrible loss of his son. But from the spiritual standpoint, he was not the man. And he needed to be removed because of what he did. And Joab recognized that. He really was a cancer to the society at the time. Anyway, notice Joab, he hears about this, that the king is weeping and mourning. And so notice what happened because of David's treatment. The victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. Now, this is sad. These people, many, many people, had stayed faithful to David instead of those that rebelled and went to Absalom's side of the army and fighting in this basically short attempted civil war. But this should have been a day of great victory. The king should have come out and welcomed the conquering soldiers back and said, thank you, men. Thank you for fighting for us. Thank you for bringing victory. And now they're all mourning. And he sent an extremely confusing message about something that ended up to be the right thing, that the rightful king that the Lord had decided would be on the throne should remain on the throne. So notice, it turned in mourning for all the people. Nobody got to rejoice and celebrate. I mean, it's a great day of celebration. A civil war is over. That's a great thing. So for the people heard it that day, and that the king is grieved for his son. And it got so bad that, notice, the people stole back. It's like they were ashamed of winning. They didn't ask for this war. But if a war is picked that's an ungodly war, it needs to be stopped. And with violence if needed. And so they stop this. And yet they're embarrassed and they're stealing back into the city as they're ashamed. One who's ashamed who steals away when they flee in battle. And so that's the scene. And the king covered his face and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab at this point is angry. Now, he's related to him. This guy's got serious guts, man. Come talk to the king like Joab did. But look what he says. Now, this is, Joab is no Ahimaaz. This is a fearless guy. I mean, you want hard news? I'll give you hard news. Just send Joab in. I'll give you the hard news. I mean, this guy, you got to love him. You know, sometimes maybe he needed to be tempered with a little bit of grace. But Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you've disgraced all your servants." Wow. Anybody talk to the king like that? Well, Shimei did, but we'll get to him a little bit here. He was cursing David when he was running out of Jerusalem. "You've disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life." This is dead right on. Joab is right. He's insulting his soldiers who fought for him and took their lives into their own hands to fight for the king. "You've disgraced your servants. They saved your life. They saved the lives of your sons and your daughters." Hey, how about this last line in verse 5? How about the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines? How about those ladies he raped? What message would that send to the concubines who raped them, that David's concern for them, for him, on this day with what he did to them? Well, this is a wrong message, completely wrong. And so, and notice what Joab's not done, in that you love your enemies and you hate your friends. Wow. That's pretty strong. You know, sometimes don't you really need somebody to say the needed hard thing? We really do in our lives. What does it say in the Proverbs? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Really, it's true. There are times when the Lord, if you have firsthand knowledge of a sin in somebody's life or something that's wrong, we need to be willing to say the hard thing. I think we go way overboard. I think oftentimes we're judging motives. We're judging this. We're judging that. We're only really allowed to get involved when it's obvious, known problems, real issues. And this was a real issue. And Joab's the commander of the army. He knows this is so serious. He's going to lose the army. David's going to have a much bigger civil war on his hand. He's going to have a much bigger coup if he keeps treating the people this way. Because notice what he says. "You've declared today that you neither regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, it would have pleased you well." He literally said, the way you're acting, it makes us think you would rather every one of us died for Absalom to stay alive. And it was a horrible message to send. And so he's not being a good leader in this way as a king. Absalom leaving was the best thing. "So now, therefore, arise, go up, and speak comfort to your servants. Go thank them and tell them you're grateful for the risk they took for you, David." And so he's telling them, get up, comfort them, and here's why. And I think he's right on this. "For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Including everything that happened with Absalom and all of the rebellion. It will be worse for you if you don't." Because these men are going to turn on you. If they risk their lives for you and they realize how much you're not for them, for standing up and doing right. You know, I mean, I can't help it. Let me just make a little comment on this kind of in our current political scene. It grieves me today to see what our nation's beginning to stand for, being so pro everything wicked. You know, I mean, God loves sinners. And remember, I gave the message a couple months ago, we're to love the homosexual. We're to love people in this lifestyle. But as a nation to say that's okay is just horrible. We're a bunch of he-mazes running around, not willing to say sin is sin, and that's wrong, and deliver the bad news. Or to say that abortion is not murder. We're murdering kids left and right. And Planned Parenthood, the horrid things that they're doing. It's terrible. And I'm telling you, at what point are we going to have nobody willing to fight for this country? What's the point of fighting for wickedness so more wickedness can can go out here, it's just terrible. I mean, I just wonder, when are we going to be able to hire anybody anymore to defend the wickedness that is growing and growing as a nation? So anyway, it grieves me. But anyway, that's things I struggle with in my thinking. But so you look at this, and so they're going to turn on you, David, if you're not careful. So praise the Lord, to David's credit, he got up and spoke. And the king arose, and he sat in the gate. And then they told all the people, saying, there's the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king. And for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. They'd all run, like their little person with their dog with the tail between his legs. And finally, the king's actually for us, actually fighting to save his life. So anyway, good for David. Now, you got to give him, this is one of the reasons I think he's a man after God's own heart. He was strongly rebuked, and he took it and let it impact him for good. So good for David and good for Joab for standing up and speaking truth when it needed to be spoken. Now all the people, verse 9, were in a dispute. Now there's a debate going on here, right? So David has fled and now Absalom's dead. Do we bring David back as the king? And there's a legitimate debate going on, it appears here in verses 9 and 10. And the people were in a dispute throughout the tribes of Israel saying, the king has saved us from the hand. There's one camp saying, well, yeah, he should be king. He saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. Now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. So that's the negative, right? He destroyed our enemies. He destroyed the Philistines. But he fled. Do we bring him back? But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, he's died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? And so there's this debate. So some are saying he should come back and be our king. Some are thinking he shouldn't be. And what we're going to find out in the next couple of verses is that, ironically, it appears that the tribe of Judah, the very true tribe that David's from, is the one that seemed to be the greatest holdout, which is interesting. It makes sense in a way because that's the tribe that's closest to him. And I don't know how much they know about Bathsheba and Uriah and all the problems that had festered up. But many, many people bought the lie and followed Absalom. And so that tribe is struggling. So David actually starts to lobby a little bit, if you will. I don't mean it in any way that we necessarily think of politics today, but he sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the high priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Why are you the holdout? Why are you holding out on me becoming king again? Clearly, the leader you chose has died. You know, the Lord spoke and whatever, but anyway, I'm supposed to be the king. I'm supposed to come back. So anyway, he had them basically go in and speak on his behalf. And so why are you the last to bring the king back since the words of all Israel have come to the king? The rest of Israel had told him. And it's ironic. This is going to start a dispute that's going to go on for many, 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 many years about the northern kingdom fighting with the southern kingdom, which will end up breaking up the two nations into the 10 northern kingdoms and the 2 southern kingdoms. And we see some of that beginning to fester here because Israel was ready to bring him back, but Judah was hanging on. And so notice what he did here. You are my brethren, you're my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And then he did make a move that in some way would win them back. So he said, say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me and more also if you are not commander of the army before me, continuing in the place of Joab. Now, you got to really wonder, why would he have picked Amasa at some level other than wanting to win the rest of the tribe of Judah? So all those that had rebelled left and went and followed Absalom, and this Amasa was the man that Absalom had made his commander. And he was a pretty dismal failure as a commander. I mean, they lost pretty heartily in the battle. And so some think this was just more of a political move. I'm not quite sure on that. And one of the main reasons I'm not sure about that is because by this point, David has probably heard that Joab did kill his son personally. And so I wonder, that probably had a great bearing on him deciding, I don't want Joab to be my commander anymore. He's just too crass of a man. But we did just see the scene. He listened to his counsel and rebuke effectively. So it's interesting. We're not quite sure why David made this move, other than certainly there would have been some political help in this move. So not quite sure what the motivation was. But anyway, it's going to work. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king. And return you and all your servants. And then the king returned and came to the Jordan and came to Gilgal to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. Now, the rest of this chapter is interesting. It's really just about him coming back. And when he decides to come back, because they are going to accept him back as the king, various people come to meet him. And it's an interesting list of people that we see that decide to come greet him when he comes back and the things they do, because there's definitely not everybody was for him. Shimei is going to show up on the scene again. So this is going to be an interesting one and a good little lesson for us in terms of forgiveness. So let me read verse 15 again. So the king returned and he came to the Jordan. Of course, he's got to cross the Jordan. And he's going to take a ferry, basically, here to get across the Jordan. And so there they were, then, and some people came out. Now notice who's the first tribe to come greet him. Judah. The ones that were the biggest holdouts. The other tribes are going to get upset at them. Well, you're the biggest holdout, and you act like you're his biggest fan, trying to show up first before us, trying to show us up, and they're going to get angry at them. This is where we begin to see the festering of this northern and southern kingdoms. So anyway, but notice who shows up. There's Shimei, the guy that cursed him in chapter 16 when David was running. He was cursing and throwing stones at him and Abishai, Joab's brother. Hey, let me just go lop his head off, David. I'd just like to end this guy right here. And David, no, David held him off. But this same guy shows up. So Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, a little city a little bit northeast of Jerusalem, he hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Yeah, he's trying to save his own skin right now. So anyway, we'll talk about what really was his motive. We really can't judge that. Was he just trying to save his skin, or was he truly repentant? And we'll talk about that. So there was a 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. So the tribe of Judah came, the tribe of Benjamin came, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul. You remember Ziba? He was one of Saul's major servants. And after Saul died, Mephibosheth, David called him and showed him great favor and gave him all the lands of Saul. And he called his major servant Ziba to take care of Mephibosheth's land for him. And so he's been in the scene for a while. I believe he lied to David when David was running out of Jerusalem. But we'll get to that in a moment as well. So Ziba's there, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, his 15 sons, his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now, we're gonna roll through these people fairly quickly, but let's first look at Shimei. So the guy that was cursing David vehemently and throwing rocks at them. Well, that's a picture of a sign that I want you dead. Many of the methods of killing under the law of Moses was stoning. And I think that's what he was trying to communicate. Now, Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king. That's a good move. When you've been cursing the king, you better fall down and prostrate yourself and beg forgiveness. And we're going to see Abishai. He's still ready to lop this guy's head off. There's nothing wants to keep this guy from taking on anybody who would curse the king. By the way, it was condemned under the law of Moses. You don't get to curse the king. You need to respect authority. By the way, in the New Testament, we're to pray for all who are in authority. Keeps us sane when we watch crazy leaders making crazy decisions. So, okay. Notice what he said. Do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me. He's really going to beg forgiveness. Or remember what wrong your servant did. He's admitting he did wrong. This is good. How many of you, when your kids hurt one another, you tell them to say sorry, do you make them say what they did? I think it's a healthy thing. Yeah, sorry for smacking across the head with that toy. Yeah, I tell you. And please forgive me for that. Not just this little wimpy sorry as they're running through the hallway or running away. It's good to say, we need to be specific. If the Lord brings a sin to our attention, be specific with asking forgiveness. Anyway, so, do not impute the iniquity. Remember wrong what your servant did on the day my Lord the king. He's getting pretty specific. On the day you left Jerusalem, the king should, and that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, I know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go out to meet my Lord the King. That's a good repentance right there. He said all the right words. We do not get to judge motives when somebody repents before us. That's the Lord's deal. We don't get to look at them and say, no, I don't believe you. I'm not going to forgive you. We don't get to do that. We need to grant forgiveness and move on and really forgive them. And so that's what David does. Now, Abishai is not quite so full of grace. Notice Abishai. He answered, shall Shimei not be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed. Right? There's the hawks, right? The war guys, and then there's the peace guys. This guy's all hawk. He just wants to take this guy. David had to stop him last time when they were running, and he has to stop him again. What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? That's almost the exact word he gave to him back in chapter 16. that you should be adversaries to me today. Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? So I'm just barely coming back. Today's a day of rejoicing. I'm not going to kill this man. And by the way, he legitimately repented. And so it's a good thing. David shows great grace here. He's a good picture of the Lord. Therefore, the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. So anyway, I love this scene. It's a great scene of forgiveness. But remember, when we're asked for forgiveness, we need to grant it to people. We don't get to judge motives. Okay, now we come on to Mephibosheth. And you remember, on the day that they left, Ziba came and slandered Mephibosheth and said, oh, he's excited. He's going to get back the kingdom of his father Saul, which was his grandfather. But that's not true. Mephibosheth was always on David's side. So now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet. Man, this guy was so cared about David, he didn't even take care of any hygiene. Yeesh. So, I don't know. He hadn't cared for his feet, trimmed his mustache, washed his clothes. Woo! Stand downwind, please, Mephibosheth, when you're telling me. From the day the king departed, man, till the day he returned in peace. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king. The king said, why did you not go with me? It's a good question. Why didn't you go with me when I left? Well, here's his answer. My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. He's talking about Ziba. Ziba left. Remember, he's lame in his feet. He needs help to get around. So it looks like Ziba just took off and took the donkeys and bailed on him. And then told him, hey, he's all excited that you're going to die and he's going to take over. That was not true. We need to hear both sides of any story before we believe things. And I think David made a mistake there. Because remember, he gave all the lands of Saul over to Ziba without hearing both sides of the story. So I think it was a mistake. So anyway, here he goes. So for your servant, I said, I'll saddle a donkey for myself. I may ride and go to the king. He wanted to go. It just didn't work out because your servant is lame. And he slandered your servant. He knew that. He had slandered him. He did not want to overtake David. He was very grateful for David. And so, but my lord the king is the angel of God, therefore do what is good in your eyes. He was saying, you do whatever you want to do. And that's a humble man. I love you, David. That was never my intent. For all my father's house were dead. And he recalls how David had shown him such kindness earlier. All my father's house were but dead men before the Lord, and you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said, why do you speak any more of this matter? He's basically saying, I've heard enough. It's okay. Don't speak any more. You and Ziba divide the land. Now, that's an interesting statement there. It's like, well, I don't know. Is there always some part of truth and some whatever? I don't know. David, it is interesting. He didn't want to deal with it. At least he gave half the land back to Mephibosheth. You know, he could have like convened some kind of something and tried to judge the matter. Interesting. He just made this quick decision. And then Mephibosheth, I mean, clearly somebody was likely right and wrong in this. And I think Ziba was wrong. And notice Mephibosheth's humility. He said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. To me, it's almost like a mini version. It's not even the same kind of thing, but do you remember when the two women were fighting over the child and Solomon just cut it in half? Well, who really cares? The one that cares about the child. That's the mom. And he's like, look, I don't care about that. I care about you as a friend. And I think Mephibosheth was the one that was humble and the one that was right. So anyway, interesting scene and a great man of humility. And he's being taken care of at the king's table anyway. So Mephibosheth was in good shape. Of course, as long as David's alive. And then Barzillai. Now, this guy we saw in chapter 16, he was one of the three guys that brought huge resources to David when they're wandering in the wilderness. And so he came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. We're told a few things about this man. He was very aged. Okay, now if you're near 80, sorry. They were very aged then. Yeah, you know, with modern medicine, you may not consider yourself very aged at 80, but there you go. He was 80. That was very aged back then. And he provided the king with supplies while he stayed. He reminds us of what he had done very kindly to David at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man, very rich man. And he was using his resources, nothing wrong with wealth if it's submitted to the Lord. And he was using it in a very good way. He was blessing the king. And so the king said to him, come across with me. I'll provide for you while you're with me in Jerusalem. Now, this is a very kind thing. He did not need to be taken care of. He's a very rich man. What David's really, I believe, doing is inviting him to come live with him and the rest of his life. And it was common for the king to take people that he cared about and let them come live with him and eat at his table. And, of course, this man's about to die, and in their culture, it's very big to die where all your family ancestry is. So he'd rather go home. He's very, very grateful for the offer. But he says to the king, how long have I to live? I mean, I'm 80. I'm very aged, David. No, let me just go back and die, that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem. And he says, I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? You know, he's getting that point. He's losing his probably hearing and his taste buds and whatever else. And can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? A very humble man. Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? And he did see it as a reward, but he's declining it. Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. That was so important to them in their culture, to die near your family. And so, but hey, here's your servant Shimham. Now, he is believed to be one of his sons. And so he's saying, hey, David, why don't you show favor to him if you want to show me favor? And so let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Shimham shall cross over with me. I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you. So very gracious of David. He extends it to this man who we believe to be his son. And so then all of the people went over the Jordan. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him. And he returned to his own place. And then now the king went to Gilgal, and Shimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king. And now we end on a downer note, really, as the tribes are beginning to argue and bicker. Remember, Judah was the holdout, and then they're the first to show up. And the other tribes take exception at this. And so, again, Judah had escorted him. Verse 41, all the men of Israel came to the king and said, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? Why'd you do it? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. In some way they all were, but they were the closest for sure. And why then are you angry over this matter? Have we were eaten at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gifts? So they're bickering back and forth about the right of this tribe to do this. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and therefore we have also more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? And were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? And they were. They were the first. And so they are very much upset at this whole scene. Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So it's just a bummer this chapter ends that way. It should have been a rejoicing for everybody on that day as the king is coming back and he's a great king. And so they should have been happy for this scene. So let's look very quickly. We'll close a couple of points of application. I really do look at David. And I'm not in any way trying to look down on him the way he looked at Absalom. But we do need to grieve over what grieves the Lord. There was the natural loss of his son. But, you know, we don't deal with this normally, really, as individuals. But when you're the king of a nation, you represent the Lord and you love the Lord. You've always got this tightrope to walk. I'm representing the Lord. I'm representing myself personally. But as the king, he can't be representing, I'm for this man who's treasonous and dangerous. And so we need to grieve over what the Lord grieves over, and we need to see things the way he does, and we need to forgive people who ask us. As this beautiful scene with Shimei, to me that just stands out in this chapter, just his tremendous faithfulness. And then we need to not be fickle. We need to make up our minds in the Lord and stick with it, because you're looking at these tribes and Judah holding out and created this division, which is going to literally carry on for hundreds of years. This division between the northern and the southern kingdoms that's going to last and last. So anyway, great stuff. I love these chapters. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for just a few minutes of questions. So Lord, we just thank you and praise you for these chapters, Lord, and they really are great, and just continue to build them into our lives, Lord. I know we begin with Ahimaaz and the great lessons about needing to be prepared, and there's always that preparation for us in ministry, and help us to be willing to take that time and enjoy that time. Where you prepare us quietly in the quiet places for a more public ministry. And we thank you and praise you for the lessons. We thank you for the ongoing lessons of David being restored as the king, and his having to deal with his son was a very difficult thing for him, and we appreciate that, Lord. But let us learn what we need to and make sure you're always number one, even over family. And then, Lord, may we make our decisions and be kind and be generous and be forgiving as David was. So we thank you for these lessons. We praise you and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.